take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together and for this special time of year it is for us to recall the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf and his subsequent resurrection that gives us the hope that we have for our eternity with you. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, we might glorify you and be in absolute tranquility in our lives as we face the challenges that you permit in the devil's world. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Since this is the week we celebrate our Lord's resurrection, we're going to jump ahead in our study of Mark to some of the events that Mark recorded about our Lord's capture, death, burial, and resurrection, and look at the events that led to our Lord's resurrection from Mark's perspective. So we're going to study this later when we get to it. Right now we're in Mark 10, and we're going to jump forward to Mark 14, where Mark records the events of the week of our Lord's, again, like I said, the capture, death, burial, resurrection. In verse 1 of Mark 14, we have the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. So here we see their agenda hasn't changed. Since they rejected him, and he basically turned from them because they weren't listening anymore. They'd simply gone towards the activity of attempting to capture him so that they could kill him, and obviously to scatter his followers. So in the year that Jesus was crucified, the Passover was on a Wednesday. So according to the way the Jews count days from the sundown to sundown, the Passover started at Tuesday at sundown and went to Wednesday at sundown. So the actual day of the Passover is 1 day before the days of unleavened bread, and it's normally used as the preparation day. Jesus would eat the Passover with his disciples on Tuesday just after sundown, and the Jews would observe the Passover Seder that following evening at sundown on Wednesday. This is per the command of Leviticus 23:5, where it says, on the fourth month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For the 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So this is the spring holy day period. And if we look at the NET translation with note 3 here, we see what the word twilight means. It has to do with evening. So it's basically observed on the evening. And let's get here up to 3, let it comes up here. Hebrew, the between the two evenings, perhaps designated a time between the setting of the sun and the true darkness of the evening or twilight. So basically that's what we're talking about here. The time of the Passover was towards the evening. If we go on down here, it says the rabbinic tradition places the slaughter of the Passover offerings between 3 and 6 p.m. Not precisely twilight. Obviously, if you're going to do thousands of them, you're not going to do them, all at once. But remember, the first Passover was in Egypt, and each family sacrificed its own. It became more of a big project in Jerusalem in the day of Christ. So the Passover was a day of preparation for the Passover Seder and the first day of unleavened bread. Jesus was not on the cross on a Friday, as is commonly taught. He was on the cross between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. on Wednesday, the same day the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. And he was in the tomb at sundown on Wednesday so the Jews could keep the Passover and eat the Passover lamb. So again, the reason there's a misconception in Christendom about the day is because of the day of preparation that's used. Most of the time, the day of preparation is Friday for Saturday. Okay, it's called the preparation day. But in this time of the year, you actually have multiple Sabbaths in sequence. In this case, you had a Sabbath on a Thursday and a Sabbath on a Saturday. Okay, so they had multiple observances too during the period. So this week is different than a normal week. So typically, you would say it's a Friday, and that would be a good default. Except this time, it doesn't play. Because it's a different Sabbath day. It's the first day of unleavened bread rather than the seventh day Sabbath. So that's why there's the confusion. People are lazy in their study and they don't sort out what's really going on. So that's why it's different. So anyways, it was on a Wednesday, as I said. I mean, we studied this before chronologically and broken it down in detail a few years ago. So we see here that the Jewish government party bosses were looking for a way to seize him by stealth and kill him. That's what verse 1 says. We go back to our passage in Mark 14:1. The Greek word translated seeking is the second person plural imperfect active of indicative of zeta'o. That means that they were constantly looking for a situation where they could catch him so they could kill him. So this was their objective, was to find a way to apprehend him so that they could proceed to terminate his activity, because he was a threat to them, because he was who he said he was, and they didn't want to hear it. The Greek word translated seize is doulos, that means with bait or through deceit. So they were seeking a deceitful way of acquiring his person. Verse 2. But they said, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of people. So they were concerned. Remember, these guys are politicians. Not only are they mob bosses, but they're politicians. And they don't want to mess with too many of the people, because they won't be able to control them. So we see that in net note 4, their purpose here was so that they would not have a riot. The suggestion is that Jesus was too popular to openly arrest him. The verb "we're trying" is imperfect. It suggests that in this context, that they were always considering opportunity. So they're constantly on the lookout. And we're going to see that they get a big helper here in a little bit. The year of the feast of that year, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, started on a Thursday, which according to Jewish calendar starts at sundown on Wednesday with the Passover Seder, so that they had to capture him and kill him before sundown Wednesday. So that puts them in the time frame. So their time is getting close for them to get him before the holy days, if they're going to get him this particular year. And this was the year when Jesus was going to be permitted, again, permissive will, permitted to be taken. You know, God permitted him to be taken, or he permitted himself to be taken. You know, remember, he said, I lay my life down and I take it back up again. So he went here, and we're going to see that Peter, you know, tries to defend him, but that isn't really going to play, because it's the wrong thing at the wrong time, even though he has good intentions. Mark 14:3. While he was in Bethany at home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, here came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Now, this is Mary who did this, and of course this caused a bit of a confrontation with Judas Iscariot, which some say is the reason why he turned him in, but doesn't really matter. In our study of Mark 10 that we just finished, Jesus had just left the region of Judea beyond the Jordan from Peter's house. Remember, he went across the river, left Peter's house, crossed the river, started south. And that's where he had the confrontation with the Pharisees, which we studied in the last couple of weeks. We saw that Jesus had started his journey in Peter's house, crossed the east side of the Jordan, and was on his way to Jerusalem. And it was along the way that he'd been accosted by the Pharisees with the divorce question, which we spent some time with. And so now he's at the end of his journey. He's arrived, if you will. I mean, he's as close as he's going to be where he's going to sleep. He'll be in the town several times in the days, but he's staying in Bethany. That's the point here, Bethany. This verse, in verse, we see that he's arrived in nearby Jerusalem and was staying in Bethany on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Mount of Olives is a 2-mile-long ridge on the east side of Jerusalem where many olive trees were planted. So in essence, he had a daily commute in and out of Jerusalem through the Mount of Olives. That'd be pretty cool. That's where he curses the olive tree. We're not going to go there, but that's one of because the olive tree didn't have fruit on it, it was supposed to. You know, that's why he did, because it was basically an olive orchard. And it was a plateau that connected the Bethany and a few other little towns, with Jerusalem. But it was a nice little walk through a very pleasant area back and forth. And he was obviously traversing that on a periodic basis during this time. Until he was captured, of course. Jumping up to verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this, and they promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. So here we see that the Jewish bosses got a better chance to capture Jesus when Judas agreed to betray him. They now had an inside agent working for him, and Judas began to look for an opportunity to betray him. Judas became the NSA, or surveillance arm of the Jewish government party. You know, this is bringing it down to present time. You know, this is what we got going. Remember, the equivalent today, the government is the Pharisees. You know, the wacko government we got up at this point anyway. That's our equivalent. And basically, our attitude towards them is pretty much the same as Jesus's. Pretty close. The word translated seeking is the New American Standard is the same imperfect active indicative of the Greek word zeteo. So now, not only are the Pharisees seeking to catch him, so is Judas. that was used to describe what the Jewish government party bosses were doing in Mark 14:1. We already saw that. So while Judas is traveling with Jesus, he's constantly looking for an opportunity to call in the Gestapo for the takedown. Okay, so that's what he's doing. He's looking for the time. We're going to see him do this, actually, in our study. He's going to take them down. Or they're going to take him down. He's going to let them take him down. Mark 14. Disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as they had found him. This is where they're getting ready to take the Passover. And Jesus said, well, you go find a room, you'll meet this guy, and he'll take you to the right place. And that's what happened. Verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. Okay? So here they are. This is a day early. Now he's going to inaugurate the protocol for the church here during this period. So this is not this isn't the Jewish Passover. This is the Passover that he's keeping a day early. It's on the Passover day though. It's just not at nighttime because he's going to be dead. Okay, so he ain't going to be able to be there. So after sundown on Tuesday evening, Jesus and the disciples gathered to eat the Passover. This is the evening before the Jews would eat it because Jesus would be in the tomb before Jewish Passover Seder that God commanded for Israel, again in Leviticus 23:5, would be eaten the following evening when the first day of unleavened bread starts. See, their day commemorated the exit from Egypt and the blood on the doorposts. You know, and Jesus represents all this. You know, the Passover lamb represents Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, he's going to inaugurate some new protocols here in the upper room shortly. So, again, they're going to keep it a day later. And, of course, what we saw earlier was that they didn't want to have him captured on the feast day. Also, it would mess up their whole timing because they couldn't do anything with him till after the feast days. In other words, they couldn't take him to Pilate. They had to basically get it over with to get him to the Rome because they couldn't kill him, not legally. They had to actually defer to Rome for that. We'll see how that plays. Verse 18. So during the dinner, as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. So this was a real shock for the disciples. So during dinner, Jesus announced that he will be betrayed by one of the 12. John 13, 26 to 30 tells us that it was Judas Iscariot who left immediately to go inform the Jewish party bosses that the opportunity for them to capture Jesus was coming up. So if we look at John, this, the identity of Judas is revealed in John because John was written later and they were looking back on it. And so more information is disclosed about the players as the various books were written. And the later books have more data. So Mark is one of the earlier ones. John 13 says, is the one with whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Okay, so it was Judas. And after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said, go do what you do quickly. So basically, they didn't know what he was going to be doing. Some of them thought he was going to buy something because Judas was the treasurer. So they didn't know. But after the receiving, verse 30 says, he went out immediately and it was night. Okay, so if the thing, again, the Passover starts at kind of between the evenings, you know, between the sundown and dark. It's like a 30-minute, 40-minute period there on a clear day. And so that's when it started, and then it would go into the night. So the whole thing, when he comes out of here, it's going to be dark. At this point, they were almost done. So Judas left, and it was dark. So, and again, Judas is gone, and he's going to give the opportunity or the bosses the heads up. So verse 14 or chapter 14 22 to 26 or 26. This is where the Lord's table is inaugurated. So during the Passover dinner. Now they're eating the standard stuff that they use for Passover, the lamb and the bitter herbs that's in Exodus. Okay, so while they're eating or in the middle of the meal, Jesus actually institutes a new protocol. That's ours. So this replaces all the stuff that the Jews were doing and institutes this is for us. So that's what he's going to do this. While they were eating, he took them some bread and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and they drank from it. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So basically, this was, again, they're going to be leaving shortly. But Judas, remember, Judas isn't here. Judas is gone. He's not going to be part of the church age. I mean, there's conflicting data as to whether he's a believer or an unbeliever. I kind of go different ways on it. The cross was sufficient to cover his sin. If he was a believer, then he'll be resurrected and whatever, but he won't be part of the church. If he's an unbeliever, then in the word, you can look at it from two perspectives, actually. So I'm kind of torn on which way. It doesn't really matter. The cross is sufficient, and Judas was certainly handled by Satan seriously. So there's a lot of case for him being an unbeliever. But then again, Jesus, how would he have such a close person be with him that way? I don't know. That's kind of weird. Whatever. Totally an aside. So, during the dinner, Jesus announces that he will be betrayed by one of the 12 disciples and tells us it's Judas Iscariot who will left immediately to go. And after Judas leaves to rat Jesus out to the process, Jesus inaugurates the Lord's table. That is the only ritual for the church age. And of course, Paul refers back to this in 1 Corinthians 11, which we use on every time we have the Lord's table. In the Old Testament, they used the lamb to depict Christ, but now we will use the unleavened bread. The blood of the lamb on the original Passover in Egypt was sprinkled on the sides, on the top of the doors. Then for a long time in the wilderness, the Jews didn't have doors. Remember, they lived in tents for 40 years? You know, they ran around in a circle until they died. And so in the second Passover, every subsequent Passover, they used the cup. So the cup replaced the blood quickly because they didn't have any place to put it. There was no doorposts of lentils. They weren't living in houses for a long time. So that was a quick switchover. And of course, we utilized that same cup, basically. The cup represents the sins of the world that are poured out on Christ as he hung out on the cross and received the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world. On the Christ drank the cup. Our drinking of the cup represents Christ bearing our sin. So those were the pictures of the elements of the Lord's table come into play and what they represent. And that's how Jesus initiated it. Again, and it's a covenant. We have a covenant. He calls it a covenant, which is an agreement. And God has established a unilateral agreement with the church. And this is the symbols of that agreement. So this is a covenant and the only ritual mandated for the church age, per Luke 22:19, where we have we read this when we do the Lord's table. This is where we have the mandates. The translation of the mandates isn't the same in every parallel gospel. But here we have in Luke 22:19 the word translated do, second person present active imperative of the Greek word poeo. So here we have a command. And again, what we look for in when we look at mandates for the church are imperatives, command that apply to us. So we look at the epistles, we look back through the Acts and into the gospels for what's there. You know, remember, most of the gospels are not related to the church. That some of it is, and this is one part of it that is. I mean, it's not related to the church directly. Everything is applicable in some regard, but you have stuff that's direct and stuff that's indirect and stuff where the principle applies. So there's always benefit. It's just a question of what's the priority? And is it a mandate for you or not? Like, for example, Sabbath day for us isn't a mandate as a day. However, every day is supposed to be a Sabbath. Okay, you are supposed to live the faith rest life. That's your Sabbath time. And that's what Hebrews 4 is all about. Okay, so again, we have the principle, and we have to then apply it to our situation in our time frame. Mark 20:14-27. Jesus tells the disciples that night that they will all desert him. Okay, it says, and this is a prophecy from Zechariah 13:7, where it says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep may be scattered." Okay, so this is a prophecy. They're all going to desert him. Now they're going to. They're going to resist this, but they're all going to fail too. But their emotion wouldn't let them let go. It wouldn't let them. Jesus said, "You will all fall away." The word "fall away" means to desert, because it's written, "I will strike down the shepherd, and the shepherd sheep will be scattered." So this is what Jesus tells them. This is again at the upper room, in the upper room, and in verse 29, but Peter said to him. Peter always had something to say. And what's the word I want to use? He cared. He really wanted to do the right thing. But he never had the doctrine to get it done. Almost never. Until after Acts. So he was always sentimental. He was always trying to do the right thing, trying to be the right thing, trying to, you know, express the right things. He was trying real hard, but he didn't have enough doctrine and enough power to actually implement his objectives, as we'll see here. And we see that that's why he fails so often. But of course, after Acts, that doesn't happen anymore because he's operating under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And the last phrase here is very good too. And they all were saying the same thing. Okay, so it wasn't Peter was the only one. They were all saying this, and of course they all deserted him. So again, it had to be that way. Remember, Jesus had to do this all by himself. No one is going to stay with him. Nobody can take that heat. He's the only one that had the doctrine to tolerate this. The pressure is going to come. So they were operating in arrogance and good intentions and sentimentality. It weren't going to happen, as we'll see. So the disciples, and especially Peter, insisted that they would never desert him, and Peter said he would die with him. Verse 32 to 36. Here Jesus goes, so they leave, they sing this hymn, they leave, they go into the garden, and Jesus is going to pray. And of course, this is Jesus in the privacy. He asked for his disciples to stay up and wait, but we're not going to go into detail on this because we'll do that later, but you know, we all know the story. They went to sleep on him. They just didn't have the capacity to stay awake and pray with him. But he prayed because he was facing the biggest challenge of his life right here. So they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved at the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." So he wanted their company, but they were unable. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray, "If it were possible, the hour might pass him by." And saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So that was Jesus, in essence of Jesus' prayer. You know, he actually prays this twice. And this other passages have him sweating blood in this whole thing. So this is a real heavy, I mean, he's really dealing with the stress of having to be, as we'll see, separated from God, which he'd never had happen before. So Jesus' prayer in the garden, Jesus' humanity was under maximum duress, contemplating his separation from his Father while he was being judged for the sins of the world on the cross. The Greek word translated "deeply grieved" in the New American Standard is paraplusis. That means to be under heavy pressure, distressed, or depressed. Now, he's not depressed, but he's certainly under distress and under heavy pressure. So duress is a good way to translate this. You know, of course, this is anticipation. He's going to be going there. He knows it. It's in a decree. He's trying to see if there's an alternative path, but he knows there's not one. He was under pressure, anticipating the coming into contact with sin and being separated from God the Father. Of course, he'd never endured that before. We know that this was what he was thinking about because the time before the cross, there were six trials. And we're not going to go into every one of them. We're going to do two or three. And during those trials, people struck him and spat on him and slapped him and lied about him and they scourged him. In addition to that, when he hung on the cross, it was excruciating torture, because the weight of his own body separated the bones from their sockets. Remember, we haven't really studied the nature of the cross, but you actually have to lift yourself up to breathe. When you're hanging on the cross, when you relax, you can't breathe. Okay? So you actually have to pull yourself up so you can inhale. And then you can let go and kind of exhale. Okay? So you actually have to hang on those stakes that are going through your hands and push up with the feet. Okay? To breathe. Otherwise, you're going to suffocate. That's what kind of a torture it is. You know, it's like waterboarding maybe almost, only more painful. So whatever, he had to lift up, and while he sags and his joints separate. And of course, all that's in the prophecies. We're not going to go there, but it's caught in passing here. It was an extreme physical pain, but during all the time, as a lamb before the shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth and did not cry once. See, he didn't, for any of the physical pain he went through in the torture that he went, he didn't say a word. He was mum. But when it got to the point where he's receiving the imputation of judgment of the sins, he's crying out. So there's a whole other level of pain associated with spiritual death that we don't understand. And he did because, well, we see we're born into it. So it's just our status quo, and except of course after salvation. But you know, we're still identified with that in Adam. Jesus, on the other hand, was not. Remember, his chromosomes came from the Holy Spirit. So he's not got that same connection. And as a result, it was the greatest pain for him. It was not until 12 noon, until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that he continually screamed, and the screams were caused by the sins of the world being incrementally poured out on him. So his sorrow came from his contemplation of bearing sin. So that's why he was sweating blood in the garden. And that's why he asked his disciples to keep watch with him. You know, he was dealing with the pain of the anticipation. Often the pain of anticipation is worse than the real thing. I'm sure this wasn't the case here, though. There's just no way. But nonetheless, a lot of times it is. So, you know, you just don't want to go there. Of course, he was wanting to see if there was any alternative. Even though he understood the predetermined decree of God, he asked if it was possible for it to be done another way. But the about final line, pure humility. Not my will, but your will be done. You see, he's absolute pure humility. So, verse 43 to 49, skipping up forward a few verses. Here we have Jesus becoming captured. Immediately, while he was still speaking, so basically he was talking to his guys, and they were getting ready to leave, and then Judas shows up, accompanied with a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he who was betraying him had given them a single signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And coming, Judas immediately went to him and saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands upon him and seized him. So here we have the acquisition, or they're acquiring his body. But one of those who stood by drew his sword. We're going to see that this is Peter. And struck a slave of the high priest. We're going to see that that's Malchus. And cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Have you come with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." Well, the other reason is they didn't want to do it in the daytime. Remember, we saw earlier that they were afraid of the crowd. Okay, so as long as they got him in the dark at night and nobody's around, they're going to take him. You know, they're going to grab him and haul him off. So Jesus is captured in the garden with the result of Judas' betrayal, and Judas came with the party boss, from the party bosses. In other words, they came from the scribes and Pharisees, we saw, with a mob. The crowd was a mob with swords and clubs to capture him, because they were afraid of him, and for good reason. Good reason that they were afraid of him. Now, Judas wasn't up to speed on this thing. You know, that's one of the reasons why I say that he conspired to turn him over, because he thought he was going to box Jesus in and Jesus wouldn't let himself get caught. But Judas didn't get the picture. The disciples were all fixated on the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, and none of them thought about the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. Okay? In Jesus' mind, the kingdom was set aside for now, because the Jews had said no. So the only thing that's left is the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. So that's where he's going. He set his face, like flint, for Jerusalem. Why? So that he would be killed. Okay? That was the point of, that was the purpose. Now that was a major part of his mission. But that was not one that the disciples were focusing on. They did not get it. And Judas, least of all, got it. Peter was kind of second least of all. I mean, they really, bottom had a big problem with it. So, but Peter and Judas were the ones that really had issues. So he let them, for good reason, because he let them take him, because it was in the decree of God. And this is in Matthew. Luke doesn't have this. Do you think, he says this to Peter after he takes his sword out and slices the guy's ear off. He said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" How many angels do you think it would take to take out that crowd? I mean, a little finger on one of them would toast them all in a heartbeat. He'd be dead. So this is, I mean, talk about overkill. "How then will the scripture be fulfilled which says that it must happen this way?" So we're going right back to the decree. You see, Jesus is living in the directive will of God. Completely. He is completely locked in. He's on rails with the directive will of God. Now, we're not hardly ever there. We kind of get there once in a while. But we're meandering all over the road going down the highway, okay? Jesus is on rails going straight down the road because he's in the middle of the directive will of God. And he never gets out of the directive will of God because he never sins. So, it must be so. That's what he says, okay? So he just says, let it go, man. This isn't the time. Judas kissed him to identify him to the mob, and they seized him. The Greek word translated seize is kareto. That means to grab violently and haul off. So he was not handled nicely in the process, and we're going to see he's going to be handled a lot worse in a little bit. We're not going to go there big time, but we're going to be crossing through it, so we'll mention a little bit on the side. One of the disciples, John 18:10, tells us to Peter, so he took his sword and tried to defend Jesus, but ended up cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. Poor guy. Peter had said, I will die with you. We saw that earlier. But this shows us that his sincerity cannot carry you. See, that ain't the point. Sincerity, there's no doctrine in sincerity. Ain't happening. So don't be sincere, okay, unless you got doctrine to back it up. And really, don't be sincere at all. If the will of God is with it, we're going to go there. That's the way you treat that, okay? Because sincerity, we can make commitments with sincerity that aren't the right things to make. He was sincere, he meant it, he was personally very courageous, as demonstrated by the fact that in sincerity, he put his action doing the wrong thing for the wrong reason at the wrong time. See, that's what sincerity does for you. Wrong thing, wrong reason, wrong time. Well, sincerity without doctrine. It's fine to have sincerity with doctrine. James talks about it. He calls it sincerity and truth. Okay? If you're sincere about the truth, we're okay. Okay? But you better be sure it's the truth and not some imaginary thing and something you think is emotionally good for you or whatever. Sincerity is not a Christian virtue. Lots of people are sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. Sincerity is strictly a human viewpoint that will inevitably result in failure. The principle is that sincerity can't carry you. Only doctrine can carry you. There's no substitute for accurate doctrine. So if you're sincere with accurate doctrine, I suppose that's okay. The problem I have with that is too much of that is tied to your ability than God's. God may have some other ideas. So we can have doctrine, and doctrine needs to be the issue. We let our yes be yes and our no be no, and that's good enough. We just keep moving. So when Peter should have been relying on the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, he instead relied on his own sword and he failed. So this is a perfect illustration of the energy of the flesh backed by a lot of sincerity and good intentions. It's not like Peter didn't want to do the right thing. He did. Peter intended to keep his promise. He intended to defend the Lord to the end. He intended to die with the Lord. But all his good intentions in the world would always wind up with human good, and human good isn't worth anything. That was the problem. So Peter was a good man, but he just didn't have what it took at that moment. Now, later on, he does, big time. Peter had good intentions, but his good intentions were neutralized by ignorance of Bible doctrine. In the plan of God, there's a way to operate, and this was the time to be praying. This is the time to be standing fast. This is the time to do nothing. There's a time to fight, but this wasn't it. Remember, Jesus could what? He could call down the legions of angels. He wasn't fighting. He's letting himself be taken, because it was the will of God. Had to happen. Remember, the cross was necessary. So, 50 to 52, coming right up here at the end of this section with his disciples in the garden after Jesus is captured. Then they all fled. They all left him and fled. A young man was following him and wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him and he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Woo-hoo! All the disciples, including Peter, abandoned him. Even Mark, this is the guy who's talking about here, this is his book, was following Jesus, but when they tried to seize him, he escaped by slipping out of his robe and running away naked. No one remained with Jesus. Everyone abandoned him. Okay? And that's what he told them was going to happen. And, of course, that was the way it had to be. You know, so it's not a big deal. Everybody was going to abandon him. Now, some of these guys turn around and follow in the distance. We're going to see that in a minute. So they abandon him at the get-go, and of course that's perfectly understandable, and then they do kind of get involved on the periphery a little bit here. Not necessarily in a good way. Verse 53. So here we have Jesus' trial before the religious authorities or the Sanhedrin. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and scribes gathered together. So there's a trial that's skipped here that we're going to go into before we get to this one. Mark and Matthew go to the main trials. But there's a couple sideshows. There's the Herod sideshow. There's the Annas sideshow, which we're going to go here in a minute. And the Annas sideshow is more interesting. I'm not going to do the Herod sideshow because it really didn't do anything. So the Matthew and Mark address the specific major trials related to the Jewish legal system and the Roman legal system. Those are the ones that really mattered. But there's a couple others. There's six trials that go on here in sequence, more or less, that you can call a trial, basically. But a couple of them are kind of just sideshows, especially the Herod one. But they were a chance, I guess, for there to be something done. I don't know. But the real deal was the Sanhedrin, which were the Jews, and Pontius Pilate. Those are the major Jews. And those are the ones that Mark's addressed. And we're going to do a one side trip here with the one to Annas, which is a good one because it sets us up with the idea of what's going on in Jerusalem. So this is the second trial, the one we're going to talk about in Mark in a minute. Right now, first we're going to go to John recorded the first trial because John didn't run too far away. You know, he turned around and followed from a distance, as did Peter. So Peter and John kind of hung back and then were around. Okay? John tells us that the first trial was held before Annas because Annas was the political party boss of Jerusalem. Annas was the former high priest and now he was in charge of Murder Incorporated. So he was the guy that picked who got killed. And the Sanhedrin and about everything else in Jerusalem that was Jewish. So he was the boss of the place. He was a political mob boss. That's why I'm calling them bosses. You can call them the religious crowd, whatever, I don't care. It was a mob. Nothing different than the Chicago mob, okay? That's what it was. And nothing different than what we have in D.C. right now, actually, either. No trial could begin until it was first cleared through Annas. John had turned around and followed him from a distance and saw this first trial, and he records it in John 18:12-24. We're going to look at two passages here. So the Roman cohort, this is directly after they seized him, and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Okay? So that was, Annas was the party boss, and Caiaphas was actually the high priest who's going to be in the next trial at the Sanhedrin, because he's the boss of that one. In verse 24, Annas sends him bound to Caiaphas. So we have this whole trial. It's a kangaroo court. Every one of these is a kangaroo court except the one before Pilate. Okay? That's the only one that's not a kangaroo court. The rest of them are all kangaroo courts. In other words, they're really not interested in anything except to either condemn him. Herod's just interested in having a show. He wants him to do some miracles. You know, it's really a joke. Because they've already decided he's guilty. They don't care about the truth. All right? So they're interested only in finding a reason to condemn him to death. And not only that, actually, a reason the Romans will condemn him to death. That's the problem they have. Because if they could kill him, he'd already been dead. But they didn't have authority to do that. And they were afraid to do it because Pilate would have probably toasted them all. Well, no, he would have. He should have done that anyway here. It would have been more interesting. But that wasn't the will of God. I'll mention that in a minute. Mark skips that when it comes to the second trial, which is what we're going to go to next. So he went to Annas first, and then he was bound over and sent over to the true legal Jewish court, which was the Sanhedrin, which Mark references. The second trial is an official court session. The high priest must be present, and the Sanhedrin acts as the supreme court of the land, and they are fully assembled for that purpose in Mark 14:53, which is where we just left off, before I jumped over to saw the Annas connection there initially. Annas had already prescribed his death. You know, okay, so he passes that info along. We're not going to go into it, but so they're just looking for an excuse. Verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. So here they had a problem. They're trying an innocent man, and they're trying to find him guilty. And they got to find witnesses that are going to testify separately the same thing. Well, it didn't happen. There was nobody there that would do that. You know, it's a total joke. Like I say, it's a bunch of crap, which is what it was supposed to be. You know, remember, this guy, Jesus is perfect. And you have a court that's finding him guilty. Well, that court is certainly no good if it's finding him guilty. You know, we got lots of courts like that around these days, too. It was a kangaroo court because they had already decided he was guilty. That's that guy out there in Nevada. They know they have nothing against Jesus, but under their law they must find two witnesses who will agree and take their testimony separately, but that is impossible. See, they're in a world of hurt. So they basically create an environment where there can be no justice whatsoever. Impossible. So the trial was held at night. So we have these things that were wrong with this trial. The trial was held at night, which is contrary to Jewish law. But see, they were up against the clock. Because Pilate's office opened in the morning, and they needed to have Jesus over there so that Pilate would send him to death. And they only had 12 hours to get this done, maybe a little bit more, 24. So let's say this happened at 9 at night. Okay? This is after night. We're nighttime on Tuesday. And Jesus is dead and in the ground by 6 or 7 on Wednesday. So we're running out. I mean, they're on the clock. They got to get this done. And so it's, like I say, it's a serious kangaroo job. There is no counsel for the defense. There was an illegal procedure in the courtroom. In attempting to procure an indictment, they deliberately seek false witnesses and they deliberately encourage perjury. I mean, that's wonderful. Sounds like Chicago. The judge attempted to get the accused to incriminate himself under oath. The judge and jury were prejudiced. There was violence in the courtroom, so they ended up beating on him. Annas beat on him first, but now they're beating on him. And he gets beat on a whole lot, to the point where we're going to see he can't even carry the crossbeam to his cross out to the place where he's going to be crucified. And normally he'd be able to do that, but he can't because he's been beat up so badly. They passed sentence without proper indictment or without a proper trial, so they decided he was guilty. And they're going to bring him out to Pilate with the best they can do. So it was during this court session, Mark 14, 66 to 72. I'm not going to read this whole thing through because you know what it says. But this is where Peter denies Jesus three times before the cock crows twice, as he said. Okay, so this is what happens during this period. It was during this court session that Peter denied Jesus three times, just as Jesus said he would do in Mark 14:30, which we saw a minute ago. So, some points regarding Peter's denial of Jesus that are relevant. Peter was saved when he denied Jesus. In other words, you can't say that he was unsaved, even though he denies him. Peter did not lose his salvation when he denied Jesus. Peter was disciplined as a child of God. Peter did rebound. We see that in John 21:15-17, where Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And the words in there about love are really good. If you really want a really cool study on that, start listening to Joe. He's doing that right now, where he's really defining love in a way that really means something. It's integrity, okay? It's integrity. And maximum love has maximum knowledge. And he's integrating those words together. And the words here that Jesus uses in the query of Peter, he just went through that here recently. And it's really a great, because he's downplaying Peter's view of love by using agapo, and Peter's saying phileo. Okay, so that's a really cool play on words. And this is where Jesus really challenges Peter's love for him based on his denial of him. Of course, this is right after he came back, of course. Peter did not lose his salvation. He was disciplined as a child of God. He rebounded. If Peter had died right after his denial, he still would have gone to heaven based on the work of Christ, not on the work of Peter. Key important point. You know, we got Bloomberg saying he's done enough good stuff to go to heaven. Can you believe that? Idiots actually believe that crap? That's the quickest ticket to hell I ever seen. Whatever. Peter had failed, but he was still alive. And if you're still alive when all the smoke clears, then God still has a plan for your life. God's plan for your life continues as long as you're still alive. Okay, so if you aren't toasted in the process, you still got a chance, which means you need to acknowledge that sin and keep moving because God's still got work for you to do, baby. And it may well be that the thing you just failed at will become the greatest benefit to you when you get to doing that work. That happened to Paul. Big time. Okay, he was the greatest of the apostles because he was the greatest sinner. So don't let your sins get in your way. Acknowledge him and move out. Verse 1. And Peter had a problem with that too for a little bit here. He got over it. Verse 1 of Mark 15. So we're kind of jumping forward here fast. We're going to do this in sequence when we get to it in our study. But for purposes of today and Sunday, we're doing this so we can get a real cool snapshot of what went on. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes, they didn't get much sleep that night. They were beating on Jesus and they were, trying to come up with a story. And the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation binding Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Okay, so here we go. Now we're going to actually enter into a real courtroom. where somebody's actually got a brain that they're using. They all had brains, but they weren't using them. This is Wednesday morning, the day of the Passover, that is the preparation day for the Passover Seder, that will be held in the evening of the first day of the unleavened bread, per 23:5 of Leviticus, which we just saw earlier. The Sanhedrin's verdict was guilty of death, per Mark 14:64. Some began to spit at him and blindfold him and beat him with their fists and said to him, "Prophesy," and receive him in slaps on the face. You see, the whole point is, they in verse 64 says, "You have heard blasphemy. How does this seem to you?" And they all condemned him to deserving of death. So this was the reason they thought he deserved death. But of course, that ain't going to fly with Pilate. The Sanhedrin could pronounce a death sentence, but it could not exercise capital punishment. So the prisoner who was sentenced to death had to be turned over to the Roman authorities for the execution to occur. The Roman governor could either ratify or rescind the Sanhedrin's death sentence. If rescinded, a new trial had to be conducted before the Roman court, and that's what happens. And the Sanhedrin had to prove that the defendant had committed a capital crime under Roman law. See, they had their laws, and they were religious, and they were a mob, so they had all kinds of weird stuff that they thought was guilty of death. Okay, so but Pilate wasn't buying all that, as we'll see. Unfortunately, Pilate is a wuss. You know, he's kind of like most politicians. Since the charge of blasphemy in Mark 14:64 was not punishable by Roman law, it was not mentioned in the Roman trial. Instead, the Sanhedrin substituted a charge of treason, turning Jesus' acknowledgement that he was the Messiah into a political claim that he was the king of the Jews. You see, Herod was the king of the Jews, so he couldn't be the king of the Jews if Herod was. And Herod was the appointed king of the Jews by Caesar. So that would have been treason. So they had to listen to this one. You know, at least they had to give it a hearing. It didn't fly too good, but didn't matter anyway. Pilate was not in a mood to take a stand. It was a case of the Romans would consider as treason, based on his questioning here. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answers him, "It is as you say." Now, this is basically the only answer Jesus gives to these guys. He doesn't talk to the other guy. He won't even talk to him. He does address Pilate, because Pilate actually is reachable, potentially. And actually, Jesus actually does reach him, because Pilate believes he's innocent. But he doesn't have the intestinal fortitude to do the right thing. So Jesus' trial before Pilate is the first... So the Roman court could not ignore that charge. So basically, that's where the questioning starts. First, we saw it verse 2 already. Jesus' trial before Pilate is the first court and judge that Jesus comes to where there is no prejudice. Pilate questions him, asking, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "It is as you say," an idiom for an affirmative answer. So Pilate, Jesus confirms the question in response. Jesus had to answer the question, and there was no way he could get around it because he's the king of the Jews. I mean, he is. He is king of the Jews because he is God, and as God, he is the root of Israel. As God, Jesus Christ is the founder of the Jewish race. And through the physical birth, Jesus Christ was born directly in the line of David, and he is the son of David. So he is the heir to the throne. He wasn't lying. It was true. In both cases, Jesus was the king of the Jews, and no one has a greater right to the throne than he has, so he could answer the question. He could not answer the question otherwise. Verses 3 and 4. The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. And then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" You know, this is one of those situations where the crime is equivalent to the severity of the charge. You know, just because you're charged, you're guilty. That's kind of what happened. This passage indicates the fact that the first three trials, Jesus would not speak up or say anything to the Jewish mob bosses, because for 3 years he had presented the evidence of his messiahship that these religious leaders had completely and totally rejected. So there comes a point when someone said no, that you don't have to say anything anymore. And he'd gone well past that. You know, we actually saw that on his road walk back down to Jerusalem, where the Pharisees confronted him on the divorce thing. And his objective was to just put them down, which is what he proceeded to do. So when the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees quiz him along this line, he does not answer them. He doesn't dignify their questions with an answer. They already have more information than they need, because for 3 years they've seen the accreditation of the Messiah. That was his job. Remember, his mission was initially to the Jews, and exclusively to them. The cross had to come into view at some point, but the Jews did not have to reject him for that to happen, remember. the option was available for them to say, yes, we will accept you. Now the Romans would have put him on the cross. And the Jews would have been scot-free, home. You know, of course, the church age wouldn't happen the way it has happened now. But whatever. That was an option. That was a potential, but it didn't happen. From the time he turned away and walked out on the religion at the end of the temple discourse, that was it. Jesus Christ will have, remember, we see where he turns around and walks away from them. He tries to avoid them because he doesn't have anything to say to them. They rejected him. And when there's someone who's rejected you and you've completely determined that their whole agenda is evil, you got no reason to say nothing to them. There's only one agency of evangelism in that case. God the Holy Spirit. Okay? And their imminent death. Those two things work together. And maybe by the time they get to their deathbed, they'll have a change of thought. That it probably won't involve you. Okay? Don't need to. So people just they don't deserve nothing. Jesus Christ will have nothing to do with religion. He will not speak to them. They are in his presence, but you can be in the presence of someone and be separated from them. He will not answer them because the only purpose of their questioning is evil. There is no good thing coming from anything they do. Remember who their father was? Your father is the devil. That's what he told them. Okay? Now that ain't missing words. So why would he have anything to do with the devil? He doesn't have anything to do with the devil except to throw him in the lake of fire. And he'll get ready to do that at the right time. But Pilate has an open mind. He's a Roman, and under Roman law, he has been thoroughly trained in observation and interrogation. Therefore, his interrogation is legitimate, and Jesus recognizes that and answers him in the affirmative. Religion does not deserve an answer because religion has constantly had answers. Jesus has now separated himself from religion, but Pilate is unprejudiced judge, so he receives an answer. The Roman procedure was for the accusers to speak first. The chief priests were standing up and declaring that he was guilty and that he claimed to be king of the Jews and so on. So they had this whole diatribe that they had written up based on their previous night. And they were carried away with this thing and they constantly stood up and were saying derogatory things about him, but Jesus would not answer them. His lack of response caused Pilate to be amazed. You know, most people want to self-justify. Never. Don't do that, ever. It's not the wrong thing to do. Just let them be stupid. Because that's what they are. He was constantly amazed at the tremendous poise of the Lord Jesus Christ. The religious leaders have already condemned him. They wanted him dead. And even though Jesus was forced to be in their presence, he still was separate from them. The point is, separation is not only physical, it's also mental. In this particular case, we have a clear demonstration of mental separation. Jesus would not speak to the religious mob bosses at all, period, exclamation point, because they had already rejected him. There was absolutely nothing he could say to them. Okay, and there comes a point in time where that happens. And as I said earlier, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit is to address such individuals. And if he can't get through, nobody's getting through. Okay? So just let it go at that. Good enough. All right. Verse 14 and 15. We jump ahead a little bit here. But they shouted back, basically Pilate didn't see anything wrong with him. They shouted back, crucify him, but Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? See, Pilate saw him innocent. And they shouted all the more, crucify him. And then we see the cave. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, but Pilate released Barabbas for them. Remember, the protocol was that they would release a criminal to them during the holy days. And the choices given were Jesus and Barabbas. And Barabbas was a real insurrectionist and a murderer and a lot of other nasty things. But the mob was riled up and the bosses wanted him dead. So Barabbas was released. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So he got his pound of flesh and he lets him go. So even though, puts him to crucify. Even though Pilate believed Jesus was innocent, like most politicians, he was weak. He was trying to please the mob. Normal Roman procedure would have been to say, this is what he should have done. I find this man innocent, and now he has Caesar's protection, and any man who tries to touch him will suffer the consequences. That's what he should have done. He should have taken him right in there and said, hi guys. And then he should have told the Roman soldiers to run them out of the Praetorium. Out of here, guys. And if they don't move too fast, then they get some stab marks. In other words, he is under the protection of the Roman army. That's what he should have done. That was the right thing to have done, if in his case. Now, that would have been a real interesting set of situation if that had happened, because now how is he going to get to the cross? So God knew Pilate that he would be a wuss. Rather than standing for the truth and justice and calling for the Roman soldiers to drive the mob out, Pilate chose to placate the mob with political expedience so that he had Jesus beaten and sentenced him to death by crucifixion. So he caved. 20 to 21. After they had mocked him, this is the soldiers, they took purple robe off him and put his own garments on. This is where they mocked him as the king of the Jews. You've probably read it before. Put his own garments on him and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby from the country, from out of the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, Mark, it seems that Simon became a believer at this juncture or shortly thereafter. So his family became, you know, so Mark ends up knowing these kids in the stream. So after beating him, they led him out to crucify him, even though in his humanity, he is the strongest person who ever lived. But by now, because of the beatings he's experienced in the last 12 hours, he's so weak that he cannot carry a 100-pound crossbeam on which he would be crucified to the site of the crucifixion. He gets volunteered. As they moved along, the Roman soldiers and the crowd formed a procession along the streets of Jerusalem. When the centurion noticed that Jesus was staggering and could not carry the cross, a Jew from Cyrene was compelled to carry the cross. Simon was a North African Jew who had come to Jerusalem to observe the holy days, beginning with the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, terminating with the Feast of Pentecost. Now you see, that was why Acts 2, speaking in tongues, come into play. People like him. He was standing in the crowd, minding his own business, watching, and suddenly he is part of the action because the Roman centurion commandeers him to assist Jesus with carrying the crossbeam. So we've run out of time. We'll pick up here next time and take it the rest of the way. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and especially this time of year when we recall the events surrounding the Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the fact that we have absolute confidence in you because of what he did and what you did through him for us. So help us to recall and apply the principles of grace and faith and rebound on a consistent basis, because he paid the price. And he did it all for us so that we could simply believe. So bring us back next time, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.